This is our final week in our mini-series in the book on Romans. Now, the book continues for another 8 chapters after this, and I'm sure someday we'll come back to it. But for the rest of the summer, we're going to switch gears and study Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But the reason we did Romans first is because I want us all to be confident in our theology before we start talking about ethics. Theology before ethics. We must know deep in our bones that we are saved by grace through faith, regardless of works, before we start talking about the works. Otherwise, we get caught up in this transactional idea that God loves us because we do good things. So Romans first, then the Sermon on the Mount. So where have we been? In this mini-series, we have followed Paul's line of thinking, which began that the reminder that everyone is the same, equally valuable, and equally susceptible to the cosmic force of sin in the world. We all drift towards idolatry, towards putting our security in something other than God, towards judging our righteousness by ever-changing standards in the world. No one escapes this. And so God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Somehow through Jesus, everyone is made righteous. Everyone is justified. And the good news of that is that then we're free from having to justify ourselves or from letting other people's opinions justify us. But this incredible freedom is not a license to keep on just living however we want. Because with this greater freedom comes greater responsibility. That's the lesson of maturity, right? That's what we give our kids. More freedom, more responsibility. So with this greater freedom comes a greater call to live into our identity of having been blessed in order to be a blessing in the world. Now, we're not ever going to get that perfectly right. We're always going to be pulled back and forth. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we get better and better. And that same Spirit continues to remind us that we are not going to be condemned when we don't get it right. So this first half of the book of Romans closes by addressing how those of us who live by the Spirit are supposed to orient ourselves within the suffering of the world. So let us listen now in the reading of Scripture for the word and the wisdom of God.
To be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those God predestined, God also called. Those God called, God also justified. Those God justified, God also glorified.
What then shall we say in response to these things? God is for us, who can be against us? God, who did not spare God's own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will God not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us.
Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through one who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
This is the word
of God
for all people. Thanks, Jan. Sorry, I stole your thunder there at the last part. I was. So I'd like to start this morning with the second law of thermodynamics. The laws of thermodynamics are those principles of physics that govern the universe. And since they describe reality, you actually know what the second law of thermodynamics is, even if you don't think that you do, because it's describing reality. The second law of thermodynamics simply says that on a day like today, your iced coffee is going to get warm before you're ready for it to. Iced things warm up and hot things cool off. That's the second law of thermodynamics. On a grander scale, the second law of thermodynamics also says that weeds are going to grow through your mulch. And your favorite clothes are going to get holes in them. And the ceiling in this amazing old building is going to leak on us. In simplest terms, the second law of thermodynamics says that everything falls apart. Inside a closed system, everything becomes disorderly unless we add some kind of additional energy to bring order. Does that make sense? Everything falls apart. That's the nature of the world. Surprise! This is the scientific explanation of suffering in the world. Everything falls apart. Left on its own devices, the world falls apart. Suffering, chaos, disorder, those are real. Whether you have a scientific explanation or a theological explanation, we know it's true. And that's where our text starts today. But we trust that God is someday going to reverse that law. Our Christian hope, our expectation, is that God is going to reverse the second law of thermodynamics. And that's what our whole text is about today. As we wrap up our discussion on Romans, we are going to end with this rock-solid affirmation of who God is, who we are, and where we trust that creation is heading. So what I'd like to do is simply lead you through this text, kind of paraphrasing and explaining and helping you to follow the line of Paul's argument, because a lot of these verses are very familiar to us. What you heard this morning, if you've been in church, you've probably heard some of that before, but we hear it in pieces, right? We don't hear the full flow of the argument, so that's what I want to give you this morning. So it might be helpful for you to follow along if you want to in the Bibles that are in the pews. This is page 1757, if it helps you to follow along. So we begin in Romans 8, verse 18, which says, "We consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed in us." This is not a text about escaping. This verse does not say that our personal sufferings are nothing compared with the easy life that we're going to someday have in heaven. That's not what it says. This verse is talking about the suffering of the whole world now compared with what God is accomplishing in the midst of the suffering, what's about to be revealed in us. The text says that the whole creation waits and groans in birth pains, not in unproductive pain, but in pain that is part of the process of something new coming alive in the middle of the suffering. Birth pains. That's the groaning of creation. Creation is in bondage to decay, says verse 21. That's the second law of thermodynamics right there. In bondage to decay. But God is the energy outside the closed system of the universe. And God is working constantly for freedom, says the text. So all of creation is groaning and waiting as this freedom is being born in the midst of the suffering. And we ourselves, says the text, are also groaning and waiting. And it's a different kind of groaning. That one's not birth pains. That one's just groaning. As we are waiting to be fully established as God's children in a world where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're waiting for. And we groan. That's where we're headed, and we're not there yet. And we feel that, don't we? We groan with that. We groan with the suffering of the innocent. We groan with the vitriol of partisan politics and international fracas. We groan with the escalating violence here in our own country and around the world. We groan with the short-sighted exploitation of our natural resources. We groan, not just for our own suffering, but for the suffering of the whole world. We groan and we wait for something to happen. But we don't wait passively. As God's people, we don't just sit back and wait. We wait actively. If nothing else, we wait hopefully. That's where the text goes next. Not the kind of hope that is wishful thinking. Oh, I wish that would happen. But with the kind of hope, Christian hope is confident expectation. We know what's going to happen. As Christians, we have the absolutely certain expectation that one day all of creation will be free, because that's what God's word tells us, that one day God is going to make everything right. To follow Jesus means to decide. We decide for ourselves that when it comes to ultimate reality, we trust God's promise even more than we trust what we can see. We trust that the God energy outside this closed system of our creation is one day going to overcome the natural chaos that we experience here. That's our Christian hope. To follow Jesus means to practice this hope as a spiritual discipline. This does not come naturally to us. We have to choose it over and over and over. Not ignoring what's happening around us. That doesn't count. We can't pretend like nothing's wrong. Not withdrawing from the world. but to follow the example of Jesus, who willingly went straight in the suffering. That's why he came, was to join us in the experience that we are already having. So God calls us not to avoid it, to stay deeply present to it, and to be hopeful. And one way that we do this is through our prayers. That's where the text goes next. Now, this text doesn't say what God is going to do because we pray. I don't know what changes. It's a mystery. But this text simply assumes that as we groan with the suffering of the world, we will also be praying about it. And sometimes we feel like we don't know how to pray. We don't have the right words, or we don't even know what to pray for. It feels so overwhelming. And the text says, don't even worry about that, because the Spirit is in us and with us. We don't even pray through our own power. Our prayers don't even come from ourselves. Even our prayers come from God. Everything we do is swimming in God's love, as Dave talked about a couple weeks ago. The Spirit, according to the text, prays alongside us. It's alongside, like right there, like lying next to someone is what that word means. In our words, and even when all we can do is sigh with what's happening in the world, the Spirit is praying with us in that moment. And whatever our prayers are, the Spirit directs the intention of our prayers in line with whatever God's will is. That's amazing. So here's an example. People ask sometimes, well, I don't know if I should pray for healing in this situation. I don't know if God's going to do it or not. Well, here's the thing. If we believe that God's eventual plan for the world is restoration, we believe that eventually God is going to do away with sickness and illness, then go ahead and pray for that healing. You're praying in line with God's will for the world. Whether it's God's will in this situation, who knows? But it's God's ultimate will for the world. And as you pray for healing in that situation, the Spirit is taking your prayers and pulling them in line with God's will for the world. That's amazing. If we pray with the purest intentions that we can, with love and compassion in our hearts, then we don't have to worry about what we pray for. God knows. Which brings us to this glorious and complicated verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God is working for good together with those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, there's a few different versions of this in ancient Greek manuscripts, and you can honestly translate it a couple of different ways. You have heard that differently in the past, I know. But I think this is the most consistent way to translate it. In all things God is working for good. That's different than all things work together for good. I'm going to challenge that translation because things in general can't work together for good. Things on their own fall apart. That's the second law of thermodynamics. But God can and does work for good through all things. And if we love God and we're trying to live according to God's will for the world, then we will work with God the best way that we know how. Regardless of the situation, God works for the good. Regardless of the suffering, God is working for the good in the midst of it. I don't believe that God causes suffering. People have different opinions about this. I don't believe God causes suffering, but I believe that God can and does redeem suffering, especially when we invite God into that experience. When we say, I am hurting and I want you to be a part of this and I want you to do something and I'm open to whatever that might be. We will find God in the midst of it. That is part of our hope and part of our expectation. And it's not just for us. It's about what's happening everywhere in the world. And so if we're called according to God's purpose, then we are confident not only of what God is doing, but what our place is in it. Verse 29 says that those whom God foreknew, God also predestined. You've heard that? That's not about God deciding who gets to be saved and who doesn't. Paul doesn't switch topics here. He's still talking about what God is accomplishing in us and through us. He's talking about what God has already promised to do and the part that we get to play in that. If God says it, it's as good as done, whether we see it done yet or not. We are bound by time and space, right? We get to move one direction through this world. God is not. So even if it's not yet done according to our perspective, it's already done according to God's perspective. We may not have seen it yet, but if God says it's done, it's done. And our part in that is settled. It's assured. As long as we continue to participate. What this verse is saying is that God knows us in the best way possible. God sets the horizons in advance. That word predestined means pre-horizoning. God knows where the horizons are. God has called us, God has made us righteous, and God has welcomed us to participate in God's own glory. Even if we haven't experienced those things yet, they are as good as done. That is our Christian hope. So what shall we say about all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? An even better translation of the grammar there is, since God is for us, who can be against us? It's not a question of whether God is for us. God is for us, so who can be against us? God has proven God's love for us by allowing Jesus to sacrifice himself on our behalf. So who could possibly call in our debts? God has made us righteous, so who could possibly condemn us? Who has a more accurate perspective than God? God has already declared who we are and whose we are, and that is the end of the story. Jesus himself intercedes for us, is what the text says. Do you know what that word intercedes means in Greek? It means to hit the bullseye. Do you remember we've been talking for weeks that the Greek word for sin means to miss the target? It's an archery term, right? So we sin and miss the target, and the opposite of that is Jesus literally hits the bullseye on our behalf. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the finale, who could possibly separate us from the love of God? Will hardship separate us from Christ's love? This is where you should say no. Will distress separate us from Christ's love?
No.
Will persecution separate us from love?
No.
Will famine separate us from love?
No.
Will nakedness separate us from love?
No.
Will danger separate us from love?
No.
Will violence separate us from love? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. I was going to have us read this together, but the screen's failing us today. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor the past, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what we are facing, no matter what suffering there is in the world, no matter how inadequate our prayers feel, we maintain our hope. As we close, I want to share with you this quote that I love that I can't find the source for. Everybody disagrees. It goes like this. Do not be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justice now. Love mercy now. Walk humbly now. You are not obligated to complete the work, but neither are you free to abandon it. We are called to live a life of obedience and faithfulness, but God is the one who is responsible for the outcomes. And God's love will get the last word. Amen. As Brian comes back to the piano, I want to give us just a few minutes to reflect on this. So you might want to close your eyes to help you block out distractions. Feel free to keep those fans going. You might notice if you're holding tension or heat anywhere in your body, you might need to just relax. And I want to ask you this morning, what are you most afraid of? What is sapping your energy for the work of blessing that God has called you to? Or maybe the question for you is, what are you condemning yourself for this morning? Please take a moment. Listen for God's voice of love and freedom for you this morning. Closing prayer. Spirit of freedom, release us from all fear this morning. Set our eyes on your horizon and give us boldness. Help us to hold tightly to our hope for your future. Amen.